Good morning, Epiphany family.
Good morning, Steve.
I'm going to put it up here so it doesn't fall off like it has been. I promised to you last week that we would continue our discussion about Genesis 1 and 2. Before we move on, let's do a quick, I say quick, but I don't do anything quick, do I? You can laugh at that, it's okay. Do what? Yes, I don't do anything quickly. You know, you prepare something and you feel like, oh, that's only going to be like 22 minutes at max, and I don't even know how long I've preached for. Well, that's always a good thing. And so we see that in Genesis 1, it begins with, in the beginning, God, right? Remember us mentioning that last week. We also mentioned that in the author's writing, he doesn't stop there, even though that these are the first words of the Bible. So these are the first words of the Bible. Even though these are the first words of the Bible, the author does not stop to give us a philosophical, a theological explanation of who God is. He wants us to read and see who this God is. All right. So we talked about who is God last week. We talked about this is God's world because He created it, if you remember. We also began talking about being created in His image. So, we talked about Genesis 1. We didn't read too much, but this morning I want to talk about Genesis chapter 2. For our remaining time. We see that as we read this text together, something interesting happens. And just to kind of overview a little bit the text. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light... I flipped too fast. God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And it said, and God said, and God said, and then God said, and saw that it was good, and that there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, and God said, and God said. We get this essence that God is creator, that God is in charge, that this is God's world. But something significantly happens from Genesis 1:1, or from Genesis chapter 1, when you actually flip the page and start reading Genesis chapter 2. Alright? In Hebrew, when it talks about God, the word that is used here in Hebrew is Elohim. And it simply means God. Especially when you get into we're not going here today, but I've just got to comment on it because I've got to comment on everything. The idea of Elohim, even though it means God, the term Elohim has this essence of a plurality, but yet one. So even from the very early stages of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning with God, when He mentions Elohim, that there is this Trinitarian essence of God from the use of that name, Elohim. There is this plural oneness. He is God, He is God, but there's this essence of plurality. But anyway, comment aside. You hear this term, or the name God. It Elohim means God, and it's kind of like using a title in front of a name, like doctor, like professor, president, king. But when we get to chapter 2, the name for God changes. Goes from Elohim to Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh Elohim. Which, when you combine it to form the title or the name God, it gives you this essence that God is a personal God, because Yahweh is personal. And you'll know, because it's hard to kind of translate this word. Most English translations, whenever you're reading your Bible and you see Lord, but the word Lord in all caps, it is being translated from the word Yahweh. But I want us to see that moving from Elohim, which is God, to Yahweh Elohim, it gives us this sense that Yahweh is a personal name. So not only is this God creator, not only is He judge, not only is He holy and righteous because this is His world, but in Genesis chapter 2, we begin to get the sense that this God is a personal God. He's a personal God. God uses the name Yahweh when He enters into covenant with His people. When God makes a covenant, He specifies what His relationship is to the people He's making covenant with, and what His people should look like, and then makes them promises, and often charges them to be obedient in the process. I mean, this term Yahweh, this name Yahweh is kind of, well, it's appropriate for this type of interaction. Where Genesis chapter 1 kind of gave us this broad, brief overview of God's power, of God's glory, Genesis chapter 2 gives us this intimate account of the origins of man. We don't get anymore just this broad overview of how the world was made by a far off, distant, you know, being, the man upstairs kind of feeling that we all tend to think. Genesis 2 makes it more personable, more relatable, and we see that God's purposes for man was always to be in relationship with Him in a very intimate sort of way. Not intimate in the way that we would think, but personal, close. It tells a story of humanity created in God's own image, and the privileges and responsibilities that are given to them. Chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work He had been doing. So the seventh day He rested from all His work, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it He rested from all the work of creating that He had done. Seventh day, Shabbat. Sabbath means rest. So rest is a gift. Verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Getting into this, moving from distant God to personal God. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God, when Yahweh Elohim, made the heaven and the earth, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work on the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, formed the man from the dust on the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Living being. You tell him from Alabama. Living being. You guys need to start laughing more at my horrible jokes. Start holding up signs. Applause. Laugh. There's more of that when I talk than there is laughter. No. Thank you for that one. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east and in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing. So do we see that we move from a remote God being distant, just speaking things into existence, to God actually personally coming down and shaping and forming man from the dust? We move from God to Yahweh Elohim. Don't want to read more than, I just want you to catch this essence of what's going on here. This is a more intimate form of creation. Notice also in verse 2 as you continue to read, and I encourage you to read, that God spoke directly to the man. He told Adam about the garden in particular. He told Adam what he could and could not eat. And right away we see that humanity was made to communicate with God. Because what is the essence? What is the heartbeat of intimacy? Communication. I know. Of course, my love language is touch. My wife, I love when she touches me. You know, that's my form of intimacy. But I always know when I haven't been talking to myself, it's me. And so I'm like, wait. Oh, that's what happened. We haven't had a conversation today. So the heart of true intimacy is communication. So right away we see that humanity was made to communicate with God. I mean, even in his, I won't call it a perfect state. I mean, he was in perfect conditions, man was. But he himself wasn't perfect. He had perfect conditions. The only person that's perfect is God, right? And even though he was in this perfect state, meaning before sin entered the world, Adam was dependent upon revelation. Adam was dependent upon communication from God and to God in order to live in the world that God made. I mean, and then talk about intimacy and love and communication. God himself was there to fill the hearts and the minds and the desires and the will of man. And you could almost say that a term, well, no, we won't. Yes, we will. The essence of the relationship that we are to have with God, you can almost call it, because he is to be our sustenance, the totality of who we are and what we love and what we desire, His desires become our desires. I mean, the essence of what it means to be a Christian, the essence of what it means to be in relationship with God, to have the sense of Christian hedonism, if that makes sense. That's a term used by a favorite author of mine. Christian hedonism, in that all of our pleasure, all of our joy, all of our peace, all of who we are is found in the totality of all He is. He's so intertwined with His creation. I don't want to say intertwined, that's a bad word. It gives you an idea of something that's not there in the text. He is so concerned about His creation. And even though He is the one who fills all, He is the one who sustains all, yet He still understood it. He still understood that man did not need to be alone without a helpmate. I mean, this comes from the idea of we are made for relationship. Shows the personal character. If we are created in the image and likeness of God, then the fact that we have relationship is His a character of His image. So we said the first time that God said something was not good, it was because man didn't have a healthy relationship. I mean, it's easy to imagine God enjoying His relationship with Adam and lovingly watching Adam enjoy the perfect companion that God had made for him. And while it's important to see the implications for marriage that is inherently here in this passage, we should also see that God did not want man to live in isolation. God solved man's loneliness by creating a wife for him. But we also have to understand if we were both created in His image and His likeness, that Eve was not just a wife. She was another human being. In other words, God designed humanity, he designed for human beings to live in relationship, not only with Him, but with one another. And as we discuss what it means to be the New Testament church, and how we live winsome and effective and radiant Christian lives, this concept that we were created for communion, for relationship with man and for God, that becomes the concept, foundational concept of what it means to be the church of the living God in the New Testament. What can we learn? Question. What can we learn? And I know we didn't read all of it, but as you peruse Genesis chapter 2, what can we learn about human beings and their relationship with God and each other? What can we learn about the relationship with God and with men, with each other, just by perusing Genesis 2? Not good. I mentioned it earlier. The only time God says something wasn't good in His creation. Everything else was good. Even when He created man, He says it is very good. But in verse 18, God says, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Amazing to me to believe that God is a relational God, that he is so personal that he wants to extend his love for man by us sharing relationship with one another. In our love for one another, we express and show and experience the love of God for us. Anybody else? That's why marriage is so important. You know, that's why we fight to protect the institution of marriage, is because in marriage we fight to protect the image of God in the earth. There is this Trinitarian essence. I mean, we are called to participate as human beings. God creates us to share in his divine life, to share in the essence of what it means for him to be God, not for us to be God. You know, I'm not going to say we're little gods, like a lot of Word of Faith teachers will today. But we learn to live in what it means for him to be God. We get to share in this divine life. We get to share in the love, that there's this love between Father and Son found in the essence of the Trinity, or of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we get to participate in. Our marriages are a reflection. We call them earthly icons of a greater heavenly reality. And so, yes, there is this Trinitarian love that is expressed to us by giving us relationship with one another as much as he wants relationship with us. And so, Genesis 1 and 2, we'll move on. Genesis 1 and 2 gives us an amazing vision for what the world is supposed to be. Right? This is the way the world is supposed to be. You've probably heard me say this before. This is your 5-second survey of the Bible. This is what it all means. God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1 and 2. He created man. He created this perfect world to an extent. Man was morally neutral more than he was perfect. But he makes this perfect world in Genesis 1 and 2. Man screws it up. We have a tendency to do that. And then Genesis chapter 3 all the way to Revelation 22 is getting us back to Genesis 1 and 2. Quick survey, right? All right, so we have to understand what life was like in Genesis 1 and 2 for us to yearn for us to be there, because this is what God has called us to do. So we want to understand life in the garden. I mean, after creating the earth and everything in it, God took the time to plant a garden. God placed people in the midst of this garden, and he gave them a specific task. And what was it? Working it and keeping it in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. So we'll sit there and say that work is a part of the curse, right? No. Work is a part of the blessing that God creates man. We work because God works. We work because it's a part of his image. What's a part of the curse is that now we toil and sweat, and we work, but it's hard work. It's part of the curse. But he puts people in the midst of this garden and he gives them a specific task of working it and keeping it. Once again, we tend to think that work is a product of the fall, that the work is a punishment for sin, but it's not. When humanity sinned, God cursed the ground, and labor became frustrating, labor became painful. But God's original intention for man was that he would be actively involved in caring for the creation that he created. That was our job, to actively involve ourselves in the caring for of his creation. God placed Adam in the garden. Once again, we got to understand that this garden is different than what we would consider, you know, what we may have in our minds about a jungle or a forest. Because this garden, it was tended, it was planned, it was ordered. And God gave Adam a specific task of working it. God intended for humanity to have a caring relationship, not only with himself, not only with one another, but he intended humanity to have a caring relationship with the surrounding world.
I'm not really bothered about the garden. If the garden is so perfect, you want to manage to be managed. Why do you make the mistake? You should have let that out. That's why we're pretty well connected. He makes it next to you. That shows you how we do it.
I will have to say, I will revert to 1 John chapter 1. Where the Apostle John says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. So to sit there and say that there was, God had the ability to make a mistake. What we have to believe is that even though God did not create sin, he created a plan that included it. Because the cross was not plan B. The cross was always plan A. The cross was always plan A. There was nothing that happened where God says, you know what just occurred to me? Or, I think I could have made that a little bit better. There's none of that in God's character. Nothing comes to him by surprise. He put the tree in there because he knew man would eat the tree. Well, there was more of a responsibility there than it was will. No. We have to understand that drives us to come to the understanding that, you know, does things happen by chance and by the will of humans, or does this all work out according to God's plan? If God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, knowing that man would eat it, we have to sit there and say that even in God's permissiveness, even in God's permissiveness, there's still an act of decree there. I don't know. Don't want to get too deep into that. Christian living, not theology 101. Look at that. Yeah.
And we know
Right. 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 And we're not robots. Right. That would have been more believable, especially with Tony.
No, I would have beat to that tree. Like, I love to eat, I would have been munching on that before she got to it. So, but I think we still would have said that. We still would have screwed up.
Right. Because being made in the image of God has never been satisfactory to man. Man has always wanted to be like God. That was the belief, that was the lie in the garden from the serpent. You know, if you eat of this, you will be like God. Now, it's not a sin for them to know what good and evil is. That's not a sin. Where the sin came in is that they wanted to know good and evil apart from God. Because God is the essence of good. And they judged what is good and evil apart from who God is. There's where the sin is. But yes, I mean, there's that question. If it wasn't Adam and Eve, well, it would have been Tony. It would have been Steve. Because not all of God's creation, you know, angels are created beings. In the heavens, or in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So there was no heavens, there were no earth, there were no celestial beings in heaven, because there was no heavens until Genesis 1:1. There has always been a spirit of rebellion in God's creation, because they're never satisfied with the relationship being completed in Him. You know, if you have the story, and that story is actually celestial history, found by multiple prophets. One that's coming to my mind mainly is the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter, I want to say it's 13. Where Satan rebelled and he took a third of the angels with him, and so his punishment was to remove him from heaven and place him on the earth. And so, in an act of rebellion, serpent. I'm not God. I can only go with what the book tells me. It was part of the plan, because without the enemy being cast to earth, then God couldn't glorify himself in the act of the atonement in the cross. Why, when we read, that we have to really look at Scripture with the essence of the eyes that God has all of this planned out. He is sovereign. Not only is He creator, He's sovereign creator. everything works, which sometimes it doesn't seem as wonderful as we would hope for it to be, but everything is being worked out good for our good and His glory. God cast Satan to earth because He glorified him. He would be glorified in the end by the cross. The serpent's head in Genesis 3:15 would be crushed by the heel of the seed of the woman. It was a way of lowering Satan for a final defeat. And we can't look at Satan as this whole good God, bad God. You know, Satan is not omniscient. Satan is not omnipresent. Satan doesn't bear the qualities, the same qualities that God bears. Satan is a created being. And he is working through creation. God has already won, because only God is God. There is no equal. So the earth isn't this clashing of two dual equal beings. Satan is created. And he will come to his demise, which he already has. He just hasn't realized it yet. Right. He can be. I mean, that is, once again, that is, man, we always get to this discussion. You're right, that we always want to talk in terms of free will, limited will, no will. But if we really look at it, there is only one free will in all of the universe, and that is the one who created it. Right? We all have. God is the only one that has true free will. Man was created in his image and likeness, and we did have free will until the fall. And that is when Scripture says that our will was bound. So now it's not the issue of free will over not having free will. The issue is God created us, and now there is human responsibility. Our will is bound, meaning that we do have will, except our will is bound to the nature that we belong to. We hear this biblical language that we were in Adam, and now after grace has been applied, we are in Christ. Our will is bound to the nature of Adam, the sinful nature. Our will is bound in sin. Meaning that because we believe the lie all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, our will is bound to the nature in which we live. We are always seeking after our own will. Even when we do good, it's usually seeking after the praise of men. Everything we do is geared towards self-promotion, self-gratification. And it takes an act of God to break that in man. So yes, we do have will. I mean, even Buddhists. We're not a Buddhist church. At least I hope not. Even Buddhists believe that man doesn't ultimately have free will, because their will is bound to what their influences are. Man's will isn't free because we're influenced by everything around us, whether it be the TV shows that we watch, the magazines that we read, the books that we read, our political alliances. And we're kind of bound to what our influences are. So even the Buddhist will sit there and say, yeah, man doesn't really have the free will, but yet man has will, except outside of grace, his will is always choose for himself. Does have choice. The issue. Go ahead. Understanding of man is now depraved. We call it total depravity. Being depraved means that all of man's faculty, all of his faculties or her faculties have been affected by sin entering into the world. That our thoughts are evil, our feelings are evil, and some people are definitely way more evil than others, but that doesn't make them less evil, you know. And so that our ability I'm trying to choose my words softly here. The ability to choose God, or the ability to choose what is ultimately good for us, is outside of our nature because we don't think that way anymore. Our minds have been affected by the fall. We call it the noetic effect of the fall. Our minds have been affected by sin entering into the world, so that our inclinations are always towards ourselves and always towards evil. That's why Paul says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. In Romans 2, we're dead, we're spiritually dead, because our minds, our will, are completely affected by this thing called sin. And it takes an act of God, literally. You know, some people will sit there and say, well, our minds or our, you know, what the effects of sin is that now we're wounded, and Jesus comes in our wounded state and he applies bandages over our sinful nature so that we can, we're dead. It takes more than a band-aid to heal a dead person, doesn't it? It takes resurrection.
Romans also says be transformed.
Yes.
And that's how
you get it. Well, yes. And for the Christian, that's true. But also in Romans, and I think we've discussed this before in Theology on Tap. Once again, because this issue always presents itself. Romans chapter 3. I mean, if we are to believe the Bible, and the Bible is the absolute authority, that means Paul's words are absolute authority. It's absolute truth. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that no man seeks after God. Because, getting back to Genesis, because of the fall, our inclinations are always to choose what's evil. Right? So no man chooses after God. By religion, we like nobody seeks after God. In religion, we like to seek after the things that only God can give. Everybody wants peace. Everybody wants joy. Everybody wants happiness. Everybody wants relationship. So man, in his fallenness, seeks only after the gift instead of the giver. We all want heaven, we just don't want God to be there when we get there. Because the essence of our nature. And so reading, and this is my last comment because it's 10 before 30. Reading a great commentary by the name of James Boyce on the book of Ephesians, since we're in Ephesians. He says, when we talk about the issue of free will or predestination and election, man's issue with predestination isn't really the fact that we have a problem with God being sovereign. What man usually has a problem with is that they are so sinful that they need God to intervene on their behalf. That's what man has a problem with. Because we don't really believe that we're that bad. Of course, I'm not that bad compared to Tony. And Tony's definitely not that bad compared to Mary. Hey, sorry. I know. You know, we're always treat ourselves like demigods when we compare ourselves to other people. But the essence of it is we can't compare ourselves to anybody else when we come to righteousness, when we come to truth, when we come to judgment. We've got to compare ourselves to the one who is the absolute standard for righteousness and truth and holiness. And that's God Himself. When we compare ourselves to that, then we see there is no hope outside of God's grace and mercy. We have a problem believing that we're as bad as the Bible says we are. And that's why the gospel is what the gospel is because for us to have saving faith, saving trust, we actually have to come to the end of ourselves and believe it. That's where we're at. We have to come to the end of ourselves. How does that all tie into Genesis 22? I love these discussions. So, let's pray real quick. Oh my goodness, somebody was killed. Thank you. That is, it was miraculous. Anyway, let's pray. Father, thank you once again for your great glory, for the truth of your word, that not only are you a God, you are the God. You are not just Elohim, but you are Yahweh Elohim. You are personal. You create us for relationship with yourself. You create us for relationship with one another so that your image is expressed in the earth that you create. We pray, Father, that you take that image that you've given us and you use it to advance your kingdom, that you use it to advance your glory, your will throughout all the earth, so that in the end it's not man that is glorified, but you. It's you. You are amazing. Help us, Lord, to see how amazing you truly are. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.